This is Pastor Jolly John Lekumsky, and no, this isn't some strange multiverse where all of a sudden Wrestling with the Basics, which usually airs on Saturday morning, is now airing on Tuesday at 11 o'clock. But I am filling in for Pastor Boo. This is Thy Strong Word, as always. And we have a prayer out for Pastor Boo. We know he had an emergency situation come up. We don't know any details about it at this point, but we do keep him in our prayers. And I'm glad I was supposed to be the guest, but now I'm occupied in this position. We do want to say a word of thanks to Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They are the supporters of this particular Bible study program, and that's what they're all about, is taking the Word of God and the various religious texts and translating them into all kinds of different languages. So everybody, and that's what we're going to talk about today. God wants all tribes, all nations, all languages, and that's exactly what Lutheran Heritage Foundation is all about, making the Word of God available. Is Pastor Boyce Clare from Our Redeemer in Overland, Missouri. Pastor Clare, are you there? Pastor Clare,
yes. Oh, Boyce Clare, yes, Pastor Lekumsky, and you and I are old war horses here at, for Thy Strong Word. We've been here for forever.
Well, and I tell you what, so this is the interesting thing. So now this is thrown upon you at the last minute as well. What, like about an hour ago, you probably got a phone call. Can you come and fill in? And guess what? We have Revelation, which is probably not the book of the Bible you want to get at the last minute. but at least we got probably one of the easier chapters, chapter 7 in the book of Revelation. Pastor Clare, is there any comments you'd like to make about this in its entirety?
Just want to, again, if I may, I'm Boyce Clare. Oh, Pastor David Boyce. Boyce Clare, yeah, with a Boyce.
Okay.
But anyway, oh, yes, it's a real challenge for God's people, and that, I'm glad that they're all tuned in, because they're going to get some very good spiritual nurture from looking at the book of Revelation.
Well, and the thing is, and here's the good thing for you and me, there are some things in here that are crystal clear. And in fact, if anybody listening to us right now is struggling with anything, and so this would include our dear Pastor Boo, there are tremendous words of comfort in this text. But at the same time, there are words that just leave us puzzled, and I don't know that we can give definitive answers. I think I must have read a dozen commentators in preparation for this, and it just amazed me that we couldn't even get agreement about the four angels that comes in the very first verse. But we'll talk about all of that as we continue our discussion. Shall I just read the first few verses, and we'll go from there?
Oh, absolutely.
Okay, so verse 1 of chapter 7 of Revelation, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I think we'll just stop there. So what comments do you have, Pastor Clare?
Boyce Clare.
Yes. I'm sorry. I finally got the point you were trying to make.
One of the things that we see here is, of course, the number for the earth. Numbers have a very important role in the book of Revelation. The number for God is 3. The number for the earth and creation is 4. And then if you add those two numbers together, you get the perfect number of 7. And then, of course, you subtract 1 from that, and then you have, of course, the number of evil, the number 6. In this particular case, God, as the creator and preserver and the governor of the universe, has his angels, who are his agents in creation, doing, basically bringing order to the world. And considering all the chaos in our present day and age, it's wonderful to see that our God is a God of extreme divine and serene order. And so there is something important to be done here. They're going to seal from the 12 tribes of Israel the elect.
So the numbers 3 and 4, as you said, 3 being God, 4 being the earth, that's going to play a big role in the next number we have in verse 4. But let me put the question to you. So you've got these four angels. They're holding back the four winds of the earth. And these are the winds that in chapter 6 are about to bring destruction on the earth. So that much we know. Whatever these angels are doing, they're holding back the final judgment, the final destruction of the world. But so are these good angels? Are these bad angels? Do you have an opinion?
I'm certain they're agents of the Creator. They're God's angels who have quite a ministry in this apocalyptic book. They're one of the big players when God judges the world. I mean, and as Christ says that on the last day, he will appear with all of the elect angels. These are definitely the good angels because they are they're poised to visit the world with God's righteous judgment for the sins of the world, the sins of people, and they're going to obviously be those that oppose the dragon, the devil, and all of the other things that are poised against God.
So I'd add two comments to that. One, I understand exactly what you're saying when you say that the good angels are the agents of God. I think we should point out that the evil angels are the agents of God too. They just don't know it. All the angels are working for God. Some of them know they're working for God. Some of them think they're opposed to God, and yet God is actually using them for his purposes. But to show how difficult this particular passage is, so I read Lenski. Did you have Lenski when you were in seminary? Was he the go-to commentator when you were in seminary, Pastor Boyce Keller?
He was the only okay. go-to that we had. Lenski has some very, very interesting, comments about Revelation. What did you glean from his wisdom?
Well, see, here's the thing that struck me. So I'm reading Lenski because, again, so you said we're the old war horses. So we're from the same generation. And that's, like you said, that was the commentary. And, of course, he says, just like you said, like I would think, too, okay, these are the good angels that are standing in the four corners of the earth. But O.P. Kretzmann, I don't know if you remember Kretzmann, he had this popular commentary that was really a big deal back in its time, more for the lay person than for pastor. But he thinks that these are the four evil angels that are about ready to bring destruction in the world. And the good angel is the angel who ascends from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he's coming to say, hold up, guys, I'm not going to allow you to do the destruction you wanted to do, because first we have something else we need to take care of. And I just throw that out to point out that you really can't say a lot of things absolutely with certainty about Revelation, because they are open to some different interpretation, although it ends up being the same thing, doesn't it? Whether they're good or whether they're evil, they're all under the control of God. So talk about the sealing, though, because that's why they're waiting. That's why the winds are being held back, because as the angel from the rising of the sun, he says, we got to do something. We got to seal these servants on their foreheads.
Right. And see, I think ultimately the reader and the church, as they read and digest this passage, they can see that there is that everything is poised for the end of the world, for the consummation of the age. And so, as we've seen, these angels, of course, are exercising authority on the basis of God to withhold, basically allow judgment to come through. I guess I would have to disagree. It's Paul Kretzmann who wrote the what is it, the Popular Commentary?
Yeah,
it was like two Old Testament volumes and then two New Testament volumes. And sometimes he had some controversial commentaries on there. But I guess it's very important to see that the angels, even if they were evil angels here, that they also are subject to God, and they are subject to, you know, his ordering of the universe and you know, at least providing for the judgment of God at the last day. Now, the sealing, it kind of points out, you know, God's relation to us as on the basis of election, that it is by grace alone. That's one important thing for us to remember when we think about election, in that it is not something that ever determines whether someone is going to go into everlasting damnation, as the Calvinists say. It is always God's gracious action, which is part of his perfect grace. It's grace alone. And so, in other words, the people of God are given first priority here over all of creation. You know, I mean, like we see all of creation, you know, circling around us, and God orders all of creation for the sake of his elect. And so that is the reason why he is restraining a judgment day in this respect.
And I think the really neat thing for us as Christians about this is the fact that the seal was a thing that they put on documents or even on property. It was kind of like putting your name on something and saying that this belongs to me. And so that's the great comfort for all us to know. Right now, it's kind of confusing. It's kind of hard to tell who belongs to God and who doesn't. Even within our own lives, it's hard because we find ourselves doing sinful things and wonder, well, now am I still? But see, you're right. If it's all about grace, if it's all about forgiveness, then it's all about what God has said about us. And he has put a seal on all of us. We can all go back to our baptism and what that said, that we now really literally have the name of God upon us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And of course, for most of us, like you and me, that was a long time ago. And so we might be wondering, well, I wonder if that's still valid. Maybe the seal got broken at some point since the baptism, which is why then we have this beautiful thing called the Lord's Supper, where Jesus comes and says, the seal is still there. Yeah, this is the body that was given for you. This is the blood that was shed for you. See, that never ends. That's never broken. That's always there. Although I don't want to give the impression that once saved, always saved, because of course we can say we don't want the seal. We can reject it. We can walk away, and said to say some people do, but it is kind of nice to know we have these outward signs upon us, just like these people are sealed. So we also have the seal of both baptism and the Lord's Supper. One other thing I want to say, too, that I really like about this particular story about how things are being held back until everyone's sealed. People often ask me, Pastor Boyce Clare, why hasn't God brought about the end of the world? Why doesn't he just put an end to all this evil and wickedness? Well, the thing is, he hasn't sealed all of the servants of God yet. Imagine what would have happened if the world had come to an end 100 years ago. Well, you and I wouldn't be in heaven. We would have
right.
got left out.
we certainly would, you know. And that's the graciousness of our Heavenly Father, who is not willing that any should perish. You know, he is not slow, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all reach repentance. From I believe it's 1st or 2nd Peter, that where he says that, and it's extremely comforting. You kind of start and think about that. People have their own timetables. They think, well, it's pretty bad now, but well, maybe it's going to get worse before the Lord comes again. And he has this all in his good time. And the comfort that we derive from it is that he's in charge, even though, everything seems to be falling apart all around us.
Well, and I really appreciate the fact that you use the word he's gracious, because I suppose an unbeliever would look at the world that goes on. Well, my goodness, the stuff that's going on in the Middle East now and in the Ukraine and in Africa, it never ends. And they would say, well, it's got to be a wicked, evil God that would allow this to go on. But no, see, the truth is, it's because he's a gracious, merciful God. He could bring it to an end, and that would be that'd do it. But there's people, like you said, that he loves and he cares for that have not yet come to faith. And so you and I are going to have to be patient along with God until all of these things are accomplished. So any other comments you want to make about those first three verses?
No, I think in looking at that, we can go on to just some of the details here. There's quite a lot of details here, but it's rather interesting that they mention, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees. That's rather interesting. Now when we see three elements there, then we notice how God kind of, he makes a connection there, because that's his number, the number three. So there's the earth, the sea, and the trees. And, in thinking of the trees, they were very important in Canaan at the time of Abraham. You know, I mean, that they'd always speak about where things were in relation to the trees, the great oak at Moreh, the oak at Mamre. You know, I mean, so that also has part of, you know, God's old covenant in his relationship with the people. So in a sense, it's kind of like something to withstand, you know, the onrush of judgment for the sins of the world.
I really like that. I'd never thought about the connection to the importance of the trees in the Old Testament and the fact that now the trees also need to be preserved. So it is that kind of concept that built into creation is all of this business about a God of grace and a God of mercy. Of course, we can't see it clearly because creation has been corrupted by sin. But yeah, even at the very beginning, the basis, you have the same God who's going to deal with us and his love and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Well, we move on, because this is the one part of the story that is very, very, very difficult. Luckily, after this, we get to some things that are really nice and straightforward. But we have in verse 4, and I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Okay. Let's start with the number, because that's always the big controversy. 144,000. I'm sure that you and me, we both agree that that's a literal number. There's only 144,000 people that are saved. I don't know what's going to happen to the rest of us, but no, probably not. Probably not.
That's a very small number. If anyone, cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, yeah, that like to point out that there's 144,000 that are in heaven, because in at least in their religion, they believe that there are those that are sealed, and they give up their bodies and they go to heaven as spirits, and then they will be there as the 144,000. Then on the earth, then of course there's the great crowd, as they call them, which comes later, which is all of the other believers. They get to keep their bodies and they get to stay on a paradise earth. But that of course is not what the Lord is teaching us here. 144,000 is 12 times 12,000. So it's like a perfect, square. And it's a symbol of perfection, or God's perfection among his people. So that in a sense, what it's saying here is that all of the ransomed number from the Old Testament church are sealed. Now I may be, stepping a little bit beyond there, but it's intended to be a perfect number, a square. Now, what's rather interesting is that it is like in fours, like the 12,000 is like four times three, would be like four times 3,000. So, or you could see the presence of God in choosing these that are sealed as 12. But then with 144,000, you get more of the concept of it being creation and an entire number. Now, another thing that's rather interesting is how they name the tribes. They name the tribe of Manasseh, but they don't name the tribe of Ephraim, and they name Joseph. So that's kind of like not maybe a neat, exact presentation of the tribes of Israel that received, from the Promised Land the allotted portions, and because Joseph is the father of Manasseh. But they put Manasseh in there. And so why in the world did they put Joseph in there when they should have probably put Ephraim in there?
So do you have an answer for that?
Well, the commentators say that the tribe of Ephraim was one that was disobedient to God. It's kind of like emblematic of the kingdom, the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes, which were unfaithful to God, constantly unfaithful. You look at the Old Testament and all of the kings were evil. The kings from Judah, obviously, there were some good, some bad, but the ones from Ephraim were all evil. And so I guess the thing is, you got to come up with the number 12, the number 12. So you have to have, you're going to take Ephraim out there and you're going to leave Manasseh in there. You got to leave Joseph in there.
So then it gets further complicated because you also leave out the tribe of Dan. And usually, as you said, the explanation for that is the same as Ephraim, because Dan is kind of associated with idolatry. In fact, a lot of the early church fathers thought that Dan was the tribe from which the Antichrist came. Genesis 49 says, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. Jeremiah also talks about the snorting of their horses is heard from Dan. But again, going back to Lenski, since that was our joint commentator that we both grew up with, it tickled me because I'd heard that and I thought, well, that makes sense. I mean, the church fathers talk about it. There's some scriptural references. And Lenski said, oh, that's just a fantasy.
I think that's a very good point. That's a very good point, because they're dealing with emblems here. We're dealing with doing prophecy on the basis of apocalyptic figures or apocalyptic actions that are being done here, and that relates to that. There is probably the Lord is conveying a message through in that manner. I think that's very helpful to understand that. Obviously, we're dealing with the Antichrist, aren't we, in the Book of Revelation, or we're dealing with the beast, which is, of course, the force of the Satan against God at the end of the world or during the end times.
So I think the thing Lenski was saying, though, is that you cannot say with absolute assurance that the Antichrist came from the tribe of Dan, nor can you say with absolute assurance, well, that's why Dan gets eliminated here. I mean, the bottom line is and by the way, I agree with you. I love the way that commentators will go to the other parts of the scripture, because that's how you got to do Revelation. You don't do like the Jehovah's Witness that you were talking about and just make stuff up. there's nothing in the Bible that says that some people are going to be on earth and some people are going to be in heaven, that the saved will be divided up like that. That's totally a myth. There's no biblical teaching behind that at all. So that's what you got to do. You got to take the things that are clear in the Bible and then try to understand what we have here that is difficult. But on the other hand, I think we always need to say, well, we can't say for sure. The one thing that everybody did agree with, and you probably would too, is Judah is at the beginning of the list, which never happens anywhere else in the list of the tribes. But he's first because this is the tribe from which Jesus Christ came. But again, we can't even say that with absolute assurance because we don't know. We don't know why this list was given. But I really, Pastor Boyce Clay, what I really like, and actually I had not heard in any of the commentators I read, that what we have here maybe is all of the Old Testament saints. I like that. Because here's the thing. Let me ask you another question, although I think you've already answered it. The difference in opinion I heard had to do with the phrase, the sons of Israel, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And some of the commentators wanted to say this is the spiritual sons of Israel. And certainly we have New Testament references where it points out that everyone who believes in Jesus is a son of Israel, because that's what Israel really was about. But there were other people that say, no, this is actually the Jewish people, those who are genealogically sons of Israel. So do you have an opinion about that one way or the other?
Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans says that all Israel will be saved. And he reminds us in Romans that they are not all of Israel that are Israel or something in that, to that respect, you know, that it has to do with a regenerated individual from the Old Testament church. And it has nothing to do with heredity or with, any type of human consideration. And as you said, the point is like all Israel will be saved. And these are, and so 144,000 could be seen as emblematic of the perfection of the Old Testament believers in God, that all of them are there. Now, later they're characterized as males, virgins, again, that's emblematic of those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. And so here, you know, that's one of the point that the Apostle Paul makes. Just because you could trace your descent from Israel through one of these tribes, does not make you a person of God. It is only by the power of God's Spirit, trusting in the promise of the Messiah. And that's a very important thing to remember.
So the two things then that I think we can say with again absolute assurance is that if you are a son of Israel, it really doesn't have anything to do with your genealogy. It has to do with your faith in God. And that's the way, if you go to the Old Testament, that's the way it was. They were all Jews genealogically. But half of them broke off and formed their own kingdom and end up being wiped out by the Assyrians. So it never was a matter of your genealogy. It was always a matter of your faithfulness to God, right? That you believed in him. And then, of course, in the Messiah that he would send. So it's probably a false distinction to talk about the genealogical because the only really true sons of Israel were those of faith, as you said, that Paul points out. And the other thing I think we can say with absolute certainty is that none of these numbers are intended to be taken literally. They all have some symbolic value, which always tickles me, Pastor Boyce Clair, because you know, there's so many commentators out there that want to make this into representative of whatever. And yet everything else we understand is symbolic. I don't think anyone else thinks there's going to be a literal beast that will come, you know. So it always tickles me that when it comes to the numbers, all of a sudden we have to have just exactly literally what it says there.
Absolutely. And the other thing is, one thing I want to mention is there are, unfortunately, in Christendom, you know, a belief that If you can be said to be descended, and normally now, even to this day, obviously, Jewish people, of course, could probably trace their descent from Judah or maybe Benjamin, but not from the 10 tribes because they were destroyed by the Assyrians. This takes our relationship with God on the basis of a human understanding or a human element, and it is all by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.
We have to, Pastor Boyce Clare, are you there?
Yes, yes.
Yeah. Okay, we have to take a break to let our sponsors have their word, and we'll be back in just a few minutes. Thank you very much.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
This is Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Jolly John Lukumsky, filling in for Pastor Boo. And we have as our guest today the Reverend Boyce Clare from Our Redeemer in Overland, Missouri. And we are talking about Revelation chapter 7. And when we took the break, we were dealing with this 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes there of Israel. Pastor Boyce Clare, just want to say a couple of things, and then we'll move on to the next verses. The two things that do strike me is you see the contrast between the Old Testament, where everything is so limited. You have the people of Israel. They are God's chosen people. Of course, they are to be a representative of God to the entire world, but it's still pretty limited and focused. Whereas you get into the New Testament, as we're going to hear in just a few verses, and now all of a sudden it's spreading out everywhere, and it's innumerable. It's not limited. Another comment that I read that sounded interesting is that this 12,000 and tribes and 144,000 total is a reminder that God knows the number. He knows exactly how many of his people he has sealed. In fact, that's why the delay until we get that exact number that God has determined. And yet at the same time, for us as we see it here, it's innumerable. We don't know the exact number, but we know that God loves the world and that he wants all men to be saved, and therefore that salvation is going to be offered to all. Any final comment you want to make about the 144,000 or about the various 12,000 from each tribe? If not, I'll go ahead and read about the great multitude from every nation.
Yes, about the 144,000. One of the things that you have to do when you read the book of Revelation is to, recognize the importance of numbers and how they are related. Obviously, when they speak of the number of the beast being 666, one off from the perfect number of seven, it shows that there is a great importance of this. I think that anybody that wants to read the book of Revelation should also read the book of Exodus and probably the book of Daniel, because those books in the Old Testament, along with others, would illuminate a lot of these points. And again, it just shows that Well, like some people will say, well, the Jews rejected Christ, so they're all lost, or you know, they're the ones that are that you would expect to be in the kingdom in eternity would not be there. But it says here plainly that God has established this deferent ransom, or you know, they call it, I don't want to say ransom number, and that's in the hymn, you know, that one particular hymn, but it is the number of perfection that shows that God is faithful, that all Israel will be saved. And so that's a very important point to be made here.
Well, and yeah, thank you very much for pointing out that these were God's chosen people, and we know there were believers amongst those people, and of course they're going to be sealed. They are going to be redeemed because God is faithful to His promise. Now, of course, there are also people that probably rejected that. That is always the danger. That's why in the end, Jesus will have to say to some on the left, apart from me, to the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But you got to always remember, it's not like he wants to do that. That, in fact, before he does that, he says, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not. So yeah, thank you for reminding us that. In fact, I think we all should remember that when the disciples went out and when Paul went out, they always started with the synagogue, because those are God's people. Those are the people God wants to save. And he will save them, some of them, and even as he'll save some of us, and we'll all be saved by the same reason, and that we're going to hear what brings us salvation very clearly, very specifically, as we read on to the next verses. And after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. All right. What about those verses?
Well, I'll tell you what. Whenever, coming up in the 60s, you might say, that's when, you know, a lot of times the Jehovah Witnesses were out telling me only 144,000 are going to be in heaven. And I remember in church, the Sunday school superintendent said, here, come over here. I want to show you something. And he read this verse, and he said, there was a great multitude. You know, so that's kind of the question. Doesn't that kind of contradict what they're saying, that there's only going to be 144,000 in heaven, but there's this great multitude? And so, of course, what they do is they say, in their religion, you can either be a body or a soul, a spirit. You cannot be both. And so they basically say that those that are the heavenly class are those who are souls or spirits, and those that are the earthly class have bodies. It's comforting to know that obviously the Holy Spirit, as he guided St. John in writing this revelation, was to say, yeah, there's going to be a lot more than 144,000 in heaven.
Well, and the thing is, again, where does this business come that, well, you got some that are just souls and some that are just bodies? Somebody just made that up. Again, the clear teaching of the Bible is Jesus, of course, is the greatest of the souls, the greatest of the spirits, and he comes down and he takes on a body. And then after he dies, you might think, well, okay, he's going to give his body up, because who wants bodies? I mean, really, spirits, what it's all about. But no, he doesn't. The whole business is he's bodily resurrected, and he bodily ascends into heaven. So I don't know. If that's how it's going to be, I don't want to be up in heaven, because I like my body. God gave me my body. I think it's a good thing to have. I am glad it's going to be a redeemed and resurrected body, that's for sure, because I don't know about you, but my body is getting harder to live with as I get older and older. There's more aches and pains that I care to think about. But so my point is, that's just ridiculous. Go ahead.
Our confession, you know, at the final, this is something that our theologians very correctly have pointed out to the church, is that the center of our attention is the resurrection of the flesh, the resurrection of the body. That is the center point. That is the main point of our hope, of our Christian hope, is the resurrection of the body. I remember one time, in Bible class, I had some members who said, well, Jesus doesn't still have his body. I said, oh yes, he does. In fact, he feeds us with that body and blood every time we come to the Lord's Supper. Not in a gross, a carnal, Capernaic way, if you use the terminology, but he gives us his body in a supernatural manner, but definitely through our mouths. And, also in the same way as he is raised, you have the other passages of scripture that he shall transform our lowly bodies that they may be like his glorious body by the power with which he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And so it's definitely a very bodily, very fleshly idea, but a fleshly in terms of the flesh of the Son of God.
And obviously we're not being cannibals, although that was, of course, the accusation made against the early Christians when people heard, well, they're eating body and they're drinking blood. But anybody who would be at the church service know, well, we're not cannibals. But you're right. Isn't it amazing that Jesus wanted to use that image, that kind of symbol, that kind of reality to remind us that, yeah, this is how God created us. He created us with flesh and blood. And the bad thing is, of course, the flesh has been corrupted by sin in its totality. But we're going to get rid of the sin. We've got forgiveness now. We'll have the restoration of the body after we die. And that's the way it should be. And I like it. I like eating. I like doing bodily stuff. So I'm glad that that's how God designed it. What's really cool about the verses we just read is if there was any, because the bigger question, I mean, we can deal with these things about the 144,000, but the bigger question is, how are we going to get to this heavenly place? And don't you love this passage where it's just as plain as day? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and of course to the one he sent, and to the Lamb. So there is no argument about how people will be there. It isn't going to be because we're so religious or because of our works or because how good we are or our intentions or anything like that. It's all about God, and it's all about the Lamb. The thing you've been emphasizing from the very beginning, it's all about grace and mercy.
Yes, and the thing is to remember here, I believe it's Richard Baucom who wrote a lot on Revelation. Very, very fine, interpretation of Revelation. The main issue here is the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because here, as it says in verse 10, salvation belongs to our God. You know, meaning the ancient, well, the Father, or, you know, him who sits on the throne, and then also the Lamb. And the Lamb is also the one that receives the worship of the creation of God, of the holy angels, of all people. And so this of course confesses the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. In chapter 1, of course, speaks of the seven spirits that stand before the throne of God, but that our God is triune, that he is one God in three persons and three persons in one God. And in this particular case, too, is that you talk about the white robes. I mean, that's a real clear picture of baptism, isn't it? That this great multitude that no one could number from every nation. And there you have the numbers again, like a nation, tribe, people, and languages, always in fours. That refers to creation, the four cornered foundation of the earth. And all of them are standing before the throne and before the Lamb in white robes.
And the thing I think that's interesting here is we have God the Father mentioned specifically. We have also the Lamb, Jesus Christ, mentioned. And someone might say, well, why isn't the Spirit mentioned in there? Well, the Spirit's the one who's giving us the goods here. The Spirit is the one who is revealing all of this to the Apostle Paul and through the Apostle John, rather, and through him to us. And I can remember Dr. Nagel pointing out that it's the Spirit's job to give us the knowledge that Jesus is our Savior and that God is our loving Father. And so he doesn't put himself up in the front. He's always the one in the background, but he's the one that's doing the thing. He's the one that's given us faith. And so we have him here, like you said, along with God the Father and the Lamb, and everyone is worshiping them. They're all saying amen, blessing and glory and wisdom. You mentioned the fact that they are clothed in white robes, which, of course, you know what that means. I know what that means. Probably everyone who's listening to us today on KVO knows what that means. But it's almost like John says, just so there's no confusion, let me explain to you what this is, these white robes. So we go on to verse 13 and 14. Then one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? Because that's what we want to know. How do you get the white robe? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So what comments do you have about those two verses there?
Yes, one of the things that I want to say is, if we want to understand the contrast to white, obviously white means sanctified and purified. And of course, this is by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The opposite of white is not black. It is red. If you read the first chapter of Isaiah, it says, though your sins be as scarlet, yes, they will be whiter than snow. And so whenever we would want to contrast the white to anything, we wouldn't use the word black. We would use the word crimson, or we would use red. And as it says here, it shows that the only righteousness that will stand up before God is the blood of the Lamb, his perfect propitiation, that he came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to take their place under God's law and to suffer the wrath of God and his just anger against sin. And he has completed the work of redemption. And so then his blood, of course, is can make the foulest clean, as the hymn writer said, his blood avails for me. And it's kind of like, you know, you were discussing about the Holy Spirit. The Father has done his, kind of a special work of creation that's completed. The Son has done his work of redemption. He is the propitiation for our sins. He was put to death for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And the Spirit, of course, is active in the means of grace, as you said, so that we get the benefit of this shed blood.
And that's kind of the exciting thing about what you and I are doing right now, because at this very moment, I hope our listeners realize this, the Holy Spirit is at work. He's taking these words and providing you and me and all of our listeners with that comfort that, yeah, our robes, they're white. Why? Because we've been such good people. Well, I won't tell you any stories, but the truth is, when I confess every Sunday morning that I'm a sinner, yeah, that's pretty much the truth, and I can give you any number of examples of that. But we're white. We're white in the blood of the Lamb. Although, wouldn't you admit it's kind of strange that you take the redness, crimson of sin, and you cleanse it by bringing the red of the blood? But that's the picture, isn't it?
Yes, exactly. And a lot of times the word for red or the crimsonness or blood is that's something that God avenges. The shedding of blood. He who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And of course, it is only the the once and for all shedding of the blood of the Son of God on the cross that that reconciles and cleanses from the blood guiltiness that we have from our sins.
And thank you, Pastor Boyce Clare, for pointing that out. Because you see, I think sometimes we pastors talk about forgiveness, the church talks about forgiveness, and it sounds like it's so simple and so easy, but it isn't. It isn't. No, you're right. Forgiveness requires a sacrifice. It requires something very, very horrible and hard and difficult. And yet that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us, even to be abandoned by his own Father. But that's what forgiveness requires. It's not easy. It's not simple. But thank heavens it has been done for us by Jesus Christ. What about this? They've come out of the Great Tribulation. Any thoughts about that?
Yes. As we know, there is, before the end of the world, there will be the Great Tribulation. Jesus, of course, speaks of this in Mark 13, Mount of Olives discourse, things are going to get worse before the coming of Christ, and they're speaking of, of course, obviously those that would believe in like a millennium, which we certainly do not believe in, or in other words, that's something that comes before. Before the end of the world, there was this time of trial and just very severe, calamity that comes upon creation and on the earth is going to sort of temporarily be halted. And then there's going to be this literal 1,000-year reign. And then there's going to be, the end of the world. That's not what it's teaching. You always have to read Revelation in the light of other passages of Scripture. The Lord in John 5 says that the time is coming when those who are asleep in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and then there will be the resurrection to life, and there will be the resurrection to death. It's a very simple, very simple eschatology that's involved here.
Yeah, it's very straightforward. Again, you have the judgment in Matthew 25. All the nations are gathered. Some are on the right, some on the left. The Bible has, like you say, maybe that's the problem. It's too simple for us. I have to read the final verses, though, before we run out of time, because this is the really super good part. We do have tribulation. There is a time of tribulation. People are struggling with trials now. But here's the promise of how it's going to be. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. And here's the reason. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living waters. And I love this final verse. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Obviously, that's not right now. Even as we pray for Pastor Boo and the emergency he's dealing with, we've all got tears. But what a beautiful promise of what lies ahead. Pastor Boyce Clare, what do you want to say about that?
Oh, yeah. It's the first image of our Savior in worship was the image of the shepherd in a catacombs in Rome. The first picture in a liturgical setting is him with his precious sheep around him. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand, because my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And this is our constant hope and our constant desire to be with near and to be fed and guided by our dear good shepherd, our Lord Jesus. And he's not only a shepherd, he's a lamb.
Yeah, isn't that great? So he's the reason we can be saved, and he is the Savior. And you're right. I love that passage because we had it a few weeks ago in the Gospel of Mark when he looks at the crowd and he sees that they're like sheep without a shepherd, and he has compassion on them. Just like any real shepherd would have. So for all of our listeners, please remember that. Whatever it is you may be struggling with, I can tell you this with all absolute assurance, you have a shepherd who is watching out for you. And if you're thinking, well, but I'm bringing these problems on myself because maybe your conscience is troubling you, well, as Pastor Boyce Clare pointed out, he's also the shepherd who shed his blood for you, that your robes might be white, because he's also the sacrificial lamb. We have 1 minute, Pastor Boyce Clare. Anything you'd like to say to summarize this text?
It just gives me profound peace to know that even in the midst of all of the terrible things that are happening in our day, where people think that they were on the verge of World War III, or all the horrible things that are happening to the Jewish folks in the world by the anti-Semitism that's kind of rising up, because of the struggle in the Middle East, it gives us great comfort to know that there is a God who is the God who loves humanity and who has given his precious son to save all of humanity, everyone who will believe in his name. And we always pray in the Lord's Prayer, which is the most perfect prayer. That's one thing Dr. Nagel taught us, is that the prayer that God always will hear is that Lord's Prayer, that perfect prayer where we say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so we commit ourselves into the hands of our gracious Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier.
So thank you very much, Pastor Boyce Clare, for filling in. You did a wonderful job, especially at the last minute. I'm glad that I was able to help fill in for Pastor Boo as well. You have been listening to Thy Strong Word on KFUO Radio. And again, we do want to say a word of thanks to Lutheran Heritage Foundation, because it's their contributions and help that makes this show a possibility.